thinking about doing a really traditional Christmas series. It's not something preachers like to do, but I think I might just because I've never. And so, but we're just going to mess around a little bit week by week till the end of the year and then start a book of the Bible. Probably early in January. If you are just getting here this morning, maybe it's your first time or relatively new, we just completed 5+ months of the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse. And I told my wife yesterday, I miss that. I like knowing every week exactly what I'm going to preach about. And so this week was kind of difficult, but I have something that I think we need, and I want to share it with you. And so I did this 3 years ago. I looked this up. It was September of 3 years ago. And if you know anything about me, my shelf life for stories, illustrations, and things is 2 years. After 2 years, I'm free to use them again. So I did this little intro about 3 years ago. And as I was going through the message that I feel like God laid on my heart to teach and preach in the scripture, I couldn't come up with anything better than this. So I want to take you through a slideshow. What this is, was about 3 years ago, I saw this thing on the internet, and it was labeled as the 50 best timed photos in the world. Like somebody used the perfect angle and the perfect timing to produce these photos. And so I want to show you a few of them. So we have here, we have Sun, who is, by the way, the Sun is, you can stick over 1 million Earths inside of the Sun. But you can also capture it with this kind of photography so it looks about the size of a grapefruit. And so this is the first photo. This is, if you ever wonder where chemtrails come from, this is that. This solves that whole mystery. This one, if you're curious about how the Eiffel Tower, they built this in a shop somewhere, and then they set it up, and then they just craned it right into place like that. And so if you ever wondered how they did that, this explains all that mystery. This guy, I don't know if he'll be able, but that looks dangerous. This is Jesus jungling flights, something. Same thing. Pinch the tail. I threw this in just for cat lovers. This isn't anything special. I just like, oh. All together, oh. This is what I want to, all these pictures except for the cat one have something in common. And I want you to catch this. Here's what's in common about all these. Something that is really, really big is made to look really, really small. On the other side of that, something that is really, really small is made to look really, really big. And so it's this trick photography where we are made to see and made to think and we're deceived, our eyes are deceived, where something big is made small and something small is made big. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that each one of us, the Bible teaches us that we have an enemy. We have a spiritual enemy. There is a devil. There is a Satan. There is spirit beings that are out, and they are out to steal, kill, and destroy you. That's their goal. They are not your friend. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I always say this, I'm thrilled you're here. You're extremely welcome. But I want to let you know that the Bible would teach you that you are under the control of evil spirits. You might not know it, but you have no say in this. You are under the control. But if you're here this morning and you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have turned your life, you have repented from past sins, put your faith on what Jesus did on the cross, and you are a born-again believer, here's what the Bible would teach you. You are not under the control. This is what it means by being set free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus said, John 8:32. And that means free from the control of sin, free from the control of Satan in your life. However, we have all known this. He can still get to us. He has ways of getting to our lives. First of all, he inspires other people. We know this. He inspires other people to interrupt our lives. He can manipulate circumstances. But there's another way, and this is the way that the Bible labels him. He is called the deceiver of the nations. He deceives people. And I want to tell you this morning, I can't make this more clear. This is how he deceives for us believers. He will take the really big things in your life and he'll make them seem really small. And inversely, he will take small things that we should be just treating as just small, temporary, insignificant, and he'll make them really big. Because he engages in this kind of trick photography in your life. Now, this morning, here's what I want to preach about this morning. I just felt this week, we have gone through the book of 1 Peter, and for 5+ months, 1 Peter is like just a slap on the face almost every single week. It is rough. It is talking about suffering. It's talking about submission. It's talking about loving people who are hard to love. It's been hard work as a believer to put up with this. And I want to balance this. And so this morning what I want to do is kind of focus on the joy of the Lord. I want to speak about joy. And the problem with joy is we of all, as believers, we all have this idea of that the Bible teaches us that we are to have joy. We're to have this deep down attitude of well-being in the face of anything that could come into our life. In fact, the Bible would teach us that we are commanded to have joy. We're commanded to rejoice. The shortest verse in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice always." Now I know I grew up thinking that the verse in John 11 where Jesus was at the funeral of Lazarus, and that verse was Jesus wept. Because I always, if my Sunday school teacher would always have us quote a verse, we would quote Jesus wept because we could remember that. And so we always thought that was shortest. But in the Greek language, the actual shortest verse is the other one. Rejoice always. We're commanded to rejoice. We're supposed to. It's an amazing thing. In fact, the most bizarre, I think, verse in Scripture is in Luke 6, in verse 22, I believe, where it says that blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil because of Jesus Christ. Rejoice and leap for joy in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. What a bizarre... Have you ever seen anybody going down the street, hopping and skipping and leaping for joy? What is with you? Have you won the lottery? What is going on? No, I've been insulted for Christ. I've never seen that. It's bizarre, but we're actually commanded. We're actually shown that it is possible for believers to, in spite in the face of anything, to have something deep inside where we have this buoyancy, where the Spirit in us, we can actually rise above and have this sense of well-being in the face of anything. So this morning, if you haven't ever, I want to just give you, wow, how did my font change? I didn't use this font, by the way. And something happened. Here's the word joy. Here, I'm stealing a definition from somebody else, and I love this definition. If you can read this, I didn't actually put it like this. It says this: joy, it is the experience of well-being that springs from the deep down confidence or faith, confidence that God is in perfect control of everything for my good and His glory. It is the experience of well-being. It is, I have a sense, maybe even a feeling, but we confuse this. We think joy is being happy all the time, and it certainly leads to emotions many times. I've likened it this week to when you take a beach ball and on the water, you take it down. You can take it down for a time, but its buoyancy always wants to bring it up. We have a deep down sense, experience of well-being in the face of anything that comes from a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of everything. And He will control everything for my good and His glory. And that is what, ooh, there, that's a little better. That is the idea of joy. And so I want you to get to know that. I want you to have that in your mind. And we have been deceived so often by the enemy to take joy out of our lives, not because we don't understand, but because we have been deceived into seeing things that are really big have been made really small. and things that are really small have been made really big. And that is the reason. I grew up in my life and thinking there has got to be some kind of formula. The Bible talks about this joy. I want this joy. There's some kind of formula that needs to be in place. I need to know some technique. But that's not it at all. If that joy is missing in your life, I want to tell you the issue. The issue is not that you don't know some process or technique. The issue is Satan has succeeded in trick photography in your life and taking the big things in your life and making them seem small. That is exactly what's going on. So this morning, I want to take us into a scripture, into John 15. And before we do, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's through your word that we can understand your heart. We can understand your truth. Lord, we want to receive your truth this morning. We want to put our faith on it. We want to live by it. Pray that you would change us internally from the inside out this morning. We give you permission to rearrange things in our life. Lord, reshape the way that we look at life and the way that we look at the world. Lord, I pray that you would just empower me to speak human words that have spiritual consequences because of your spirit through them. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I'm interested. Oh, look, the font's right. John 15, set the stage a little bit. This is the evening before Jesus is arrested. This is the evening before the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is teaching his disciples. Not a crowd, just his disciples. He has his disciples there. He's walking along, I think, and he says this. He says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Now, I want to point out three things that we should get from this right here before we go into the rest of the scripture. First of all, I want you to look at the joy that we are supposed to have. He is not planting in us a new sense of joy. That's my joy. He's not trying to birth joy in us. He's not trying to take what was already there and remodel my joy. He says, my joy, Christ, the joy of Jesus Christ will be in you. So the joy that we're looking for is not our own. It is that we want his joy, the joy that he has. He was perfect in all things. He was perfect in the area of joy. Even though a few hours from now, he said, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow to the point of death. Even though he said that, we have times where we grieve and we mourn. But overall, there is deep down a sense of well-being that comes from a confidence in God. And so the joy, I want you to get this, you are not manufacturing joy. Jesus wants to put his joy in you. The second thing I want you to get from this is that he is saying that's going to make our joy complete. Other versions say full, all the way to the max. We're not looking. There are a lot of things in Scripture where it's progressive. We are progressing. Progressive sanctification, we call it. But he wants to put the joy in you so that it's complete. You can be a believer in Christ for one day and have full joy, complete joy, I believe, because of what he says. And so that's the second thing I want you to get. Here's the third thing from this scripture. He says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you. This is the way the gospel works. This is amazing. This is the process. The way that we get anything transmitted from God to us, which is the art of living and following Christ, we want his blessings and his character transmitted, transferred to us. And the way that it happens, the process that it happens, is we hear and understand his words, his revelation, we believe it, and we live by it. Do you see this? He says, I have told you these things. He is going to speak into being things that are going to place his joy in us. And so this begs the question as you read this, what did Jesus say right before this? Why did he say this? So let's look at these. Let's look at the first 10 verses. What did he say right in front of this that he's saying, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So let's start with verse 1. And I'm going to read through this and kind of talk through it and do a Bible study. And I want to show you four. This scripture is so deep, we can't possibly mine its depth this morning. But I want to just pull out four really obvious things that are huge things that we as believers have been deceived into thinking they're small things. So follow along. I'm going to read and kind of explain this. Keep this in mind. I think the verse right before this in the last chapter, Jesus said, he's sitting with them at the Last Supper. And he says, come, it's time for us to leave. And so I actually think they're walking along. I have a feeling they're out walking along through vineyards. There's vineyards surrounding Jerusalem. And I have a feeling he's walking along and he's seeing vineyards. And maybe they're walking right through, you know, where vines are, right through the middle of it. And so he says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes to make it even more fruitful. So there's two kinds of branches. One that doesn't bear fruit, boom, chopped off, done. One that does bear fruit, and that one doesn't just live happily ever after, he gets pruned so that he bears even more fruit. Those are the two options that he's presenting his disciples. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you, just as no branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, I really think they're walking through a vineyard. There's vines, branches, and grapes. And he can see, I am the vine, you are the branches. Look at this diagram right in front of you. I am the main stalk. Everything has to come into you from me. The branch only gets what it gets because it's attached to the vine. Everything in the vine goes through the branch to create fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A branch with no vine, worthless. In fact, I have a sense that maybe, and this will come out in the next verse, they probably passed little piles of brush where branches were clipped off and laying there. And it's probably another visual. He goes on to say this in verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples. The fruit is the proof that the branch is connected to the vine. If the branch is abiding in the vine, it will bear fruit. He goes on, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remain in my love. That's a great, how do we remain in his love? He tells us, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So this whole illustration of vine and branches and fruit is what Jesus claims that he told his disciples so that his own joy flows into them. And I've looked at this. That's amazing. I've never put this together. And so I want to raise this morning. What did you get out of those first 10 verses that puts the joy of Christ in you? What did you get? And so I want to go through four things. Let me give you the first one, to remain. This word shows up 11 times in this scripture. He is calling us to remain. Some translations call it abide. We abide in Christ. Growing up, I never liked this passage for some reason. This word abide, of course, I learned it in the King James, which uses the word abide. And I always thought that there was some special connection that you're supposed to have with Christ. Like there's this feeling or emotion or sense that you are to have. That's really abiding. I was a believer. I put my faith in Christ. And I knew I was saved. I knew that. But somehow this abiding, this ushy-gushy feeling that I was supposed to have that I did not have. And I want to tell you some more. I don't think this is what this means. Please keep in mind that they just hours before this sat at the table with Jesus and saw him call out Judas and said, one of you is going to betray me. And he called out Judas who was going to betray him. And Judas took off and left. So they saw somebody who didn't remain. Somebody actually left. And so what he's actually saying, I think we've made this too complex. I have made this too complex. He simply means this. We are to remain in him, meaning we are to place our faith in him, to be born again. And I use this, I'm reading a book, Andrew Murray, and I'll use his definition. It's the giving up of oneself to be ruled, taught, and led. And so resting in the arms of everlasting love. Let me tell you the way I look at this. To remain in Christ is these items, being in Christ, what the Bible calls being in Christ. It's being born again. You've heard that. John 3, we are to be born again. We are to be a new person, being a true believer in Christ. It's that simple. It's what the world calls being a Christian. I don't like using that term anymore. Being a Christ follower, being a disciple of Christ. To remain in Christ, I think is this simple. It's we have been regenerated on the inside, and we are justified before God. And so I want to take a moment, and this whole message hinges on this right here. If you're sitting here this morning, and you're a Christian, and that's like, yeah, I'm glad I'm a Christian. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that's a big thing. But that's all. You are, Satan has made the sun look like a grapefruit to you. Because the idea that men and women on this earth can be reunited with their Heavenly Father is the biggest thing in the cosmos. There is nothing more grand. There's no miracle that is big. And I'm going to be at a loss for words because I'm trying to get us to see something this morning and I don't have the words to do this. I want you to understand there is nothing more grand than the gospel. And I want to say it this way. I want to just explain it. The God of heaven, when he created man, when men sinned, they were separated. There is no way for God and man to ever have a relationship ever again. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're separated from God. There's no way. In fact, that separation seemed final. No possible way around it. Because God cannot be around sin and man cannot be without sin. And so there's no chance. And so God did something that was amazing. He sent his son, and we won't even go into the details of everything. The second person of the Trinity, a person, the creator of the earth, he came to earth as a baby. Now get this. Jesus, on his earthly mission, had to do three things. He did many things, but he had to do three really important things. He had to, number one, he had to live perfectly without sin. Right there. That eliminates 100. They estimate that there have been 108 or so billion people to ever live on the earth, ever, in all of history. That eliminates 108 billion of us. Jesus had to come to earth, and he had to. In order for this mission to succeed, he had to live perfectly. Now think about that. Growing up as a child, never steal a toy from a sibling. Never to entertain selfish and thoughts. Never to have greedy thoughts. Never to dwell on any kind of lust. Never to worship and treat anything on the earth more important than God. Never to worship. As he grew up, he never, while he was driving, ever was screamed at another driver. That eliminates me right there. That's amazing. He never texted and drove. I don't know. Is that a sin? What'd you say? Okay. All right. Well, scratch that. Maybe he did. Well, all these things that are easy. He never caught a fish that was this long and said, you know, it was this long. He there's all these little, just the little things. He never cheated on his taxes. Never any. He lived a perfect life. And do you know why this is necessary? Because the God of the universe required there needs to be one human life that is without sin. Because everyone else that claims it gets credit for that life. There is coming a day where I will stand before eternal God. He will say, next! And I'll step forward. I'm sure he won't say it like that. And I will step forward. And he'll say, Carl, all right, let's look through our ledger here. How did you live? Did you live perfectly? And he'll look, and he goes, oh, well, look at that. Surprising. Maybe he won't say surprising. Surprisingly, you lived perfectly. It says here you lived 100% of your life with no sin. I didn't, but I get credit for the life that Jesus lived. Because we all need one human being to live flawlessly. And so Jesus needed to do that. And I get credit. And God the Father is going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have lived a perfect life. And I'll be going, wow, I didn't do that. It's huge. And so that's the first thing you need to do. The second thing you needed to do is we get credit for his perfect life, but that doesn't take care of the penalty for all sin. And so the second thing he needed to do was to die for the sins of every person who has ever lived. 108 billion people. Can you imagine the amount of sins? And he had to die for every sin that's ever been committed. And so God ordained and he inspired human beings to put him to death in probably, arguably, the most painful, excruciating, horrendous death that anyone has ever died. And I have still, all my life, wrestled with, but how does one man die for the sins of many? And I would just say this, it's the same reason, it's like the NFL. I don't know much about the NFL anymore, but if you took Aaron Rodgers, you could trade him for 7 or 8 other average quarterbacks because he is so valuable that he offsets all these others. And the God of the universe in Jesus Christ, he is image of God the Father, is so treasured and he is so valuable and he is so high esteemed in the spiritual world that we know nothing about. He is so so awed by every spiritual being. He is at the top of the top, and because he's at the top of the top, his death offset. It more than compensated for every sin you have ever committed, every sin I have ever committed. And God the Father said, yes, I will take this death as repayment, as punishment for all these. And Jesus had to do that. That's an amazing thing. I mean, that's just, if we could grasp that, we would literally explode, probably. I take your pick. We could not grasp that. That is amazing. But he had to do one more thing. All of this would go by the wayside unless one more thing happened. He had to actually, after this death, he had to be able to resurrect. Because this, in order for us to live, God did all this to reunite mankind to himself eternally, to live forever in heaven. But in order for it to happen, Jesus had to be able to resurrect. No human being has ever done this. Who has ever? Now, people have, Jesus brought people back from the dead, but they come back on this side of death. Not only, they didn't go through it, but Jesus Christ went through it and trusted in his own greatness and his own glory that he could just poof, shed all the shackles and power of death. And it broke it all. And thus sealed the deal. The victory is already won. I want to tell you something. If you're sitting here this morning, and I'm stealing this from somebody, the miracle of salvation is much greater than the miracle of your own resurrection when you die. That's just the final expression. That's a guaranteed done deal. If you're sitting here this morning and the message of the gospel has come into your life and you have seen the truth of it and you've cried out and said, Lord, I want that. I want Jesus' death. I want his life. I want to live forever with you. I place my faith in that. If you have said that to God, his spirit, you can't see this, we can't see this physically, but in the spiritual realm, his spirit has gone inside of you and he has created a new species of being. Before the cross, this species of being, I believe, has never walked on the face of the earth. And spiritual beings that are out there in the heavenlies look on the earth and they go, wow, we've never seen this creature, because he's created a new creature. He has taken out your heart of stone that's stubborn and pride-filled and selfish, and he's placed into you a heart of flesh that's soft and pliable, and he can work with and it's dependent on you. And he has put his own spirit, the God of the universe, placed his own spirit in you. And this is a miracle beyond miracles. And this is part of the reason I get so frustrated and upset when Christians lower themselves to get all obsessed and excited about teeny little temporary things. Because this is eternal. Just like Paul, I've quoted this many times, Paul Washer said, as complex as the book of Revelation is, when Jesus Christ returns, in 10 minutes, we're going to understand it perfectly. We're going to go, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. We will spend eternity unraveling all the deep mysteries of the Gospels and everything that went into it for our salvation. If you're sitting here and you're a believer in Christ, you're remaining in Christ, and you think that's a little thing, then I want to tell you something. You've fallen for this. Satan has succeeded in making you think that your salvation, I'm safe, sure. No, you're safe for eternity. That's amazing. It's amazing. It's huge. You could not contain the joy in your life if you could actually see it from the spiritual side. You couldn't contain it. Now, I skipped over a couple of verses. I want to go back and read this. Ephesians 2. And just recaps the grandness of how Paul puts this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We all have been there. We were all dead in our sins. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. We were deserving God's wrath because we were living this way. We were separated with the life of sin. He goes on, but, it's the greatest but in the Bible right here, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? We've been raised up with Christ already. This is past tense. And seated, past tense, with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize he has these things planned for eternity for us? And he cannot wait to just bless us with all this stuff. That's what our future is. That's what's in front of us. And we sit here on this earth because Satan has succeeded in making us think remaining in Christ, being in Christ, is a small thing. We've been duped. It's massive. And here's my takeaway from this. As believers, read your Bible with the intent of finding the gospel message, finding Christ. And just the more that you get and understand and your faith goes into what is in there, it will change your life. Joy will come into your life. And it doesn't mean you won't have days where we're supposed to mourn with those who mourn. It won't mean every day is bouncy happy. But it will change you. You will have this deep down inner sense of well-being. All is well. All is well because I am in the vine. I am in Christ. I'm allowed to be in the vine. I got to keep going here. All right, let's read verse 4 and 5 because I have three more and I got to get through quickly. Remain in me. I won't spend near as much time on the rest. Remain in me and I will remain in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am in the vine and you are in the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. And then he ends this, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's another thing that brings joy from Jesus' words in this passage. Total dependence. The branch, what's a branch without a vine? Nothing. Absolutely. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So he paints this picture, whether we see it or not, or whether we understand it or not, we need him completely. We have nothing. And so I want to just share with you, I can't even remember what my slides are coming up, but we're going to get through this. Here's what I want to share with you. We have been duped into thinking we are something. And Satan comes into our life and he keeps putting things like, I am going to control my own life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I am going to run my stuff. Nobody is going to run over me. I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. I only really answer to myself. I, me, me, me. And we've been taught that that's true life. But I want to tell you, there is joy in turning over the keys to your life, saying, Lord, here is my life. I trust you. When our family, we always vacation in Florida. I've talked about this before. And we always make that long drive. It's 17-ish hours to Sarasota, Florida. And I remember when our sons were old enough, especially Travis was old enough to drive, and turning over the rein or the keys of the van to him. And, you know, right at first, it's like, scary. And then I finally, the one time I got to go into the back seat, the nice long bench seat, and just sleep. And it was the most wonder. And I was like, I don't care if we wreck or die. This is the greatest thing on earth to just sleep for 3 or 4 hours. And we're going to wake up in several states away. It's the most to turn over the keys to your life. You can't. We mess up our life. If you've run your life for a while, you know. The decisions we make, we look back and think, what was I thinking? We do this constantly, and we still think we'll do better the next time. There is great joy. It's not a hard thing. There is great joy to turn the keys over to Jesus Christ and say, you know, you drive. I'm just going to submit my life to you. Total, total dependence. I want to trust you completely with what you want to do with me. That's scary to say. What if he has different ideas? And he probably will. But there is great joy in not driving. There's great joy in him doing it. I want to read you a scripture. This is Philippians 1. Paul writing the church in Philippi. He says this, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Whenever he thinks of the Philippians and he prays, oh, it's just great joy, overflowing with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What's interesting about this verse, you know where Paul is writing this? He's writing from prison. And he's praying with great joy. We can see in Scripture, there's possible to have great joy in any circumstance. But he's praying from prison. And I thought about this week. Do you realize, and you know, this isn't like some new grand thought, but for me it hit me. What if Paul would never have been imprisoned? What if his missions out there, he could just roam freely and preach the gospel? We would be missing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We would be missing chunks, wonderful chunks of the New Testament if Paul had not been in prison. I mean, he had time. He wrote masterpieces. Read Ephesians. And so God, apart from our logic, is painting a mosaic masterpiece with every human life. He has a plan and a purpose. And so for me to just trust him, it might, I have no real idea. Paul didn't quite know what was going on. But as we look back, we can see it. He is painting a masterpiece. What if tomorrow, car accident? Think of something bad. Car accident, I'm a paraplegic, quadriplegic, whatever. What if I die? God has a plan, and he is painting a beautiful masterpiece with your life and mine. What he's asking is, trust me with this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It brings great joy. If you're sitting here and you think that running your own life, the secret to happiness is calling your own shots and running your own life, then you've been duped. You've been made to think that something that's really big, total dependence on the Lord, just I trust you with my life, is a really small thing. You've been duped. Let me give you the next one. Here's the next one. The word fruit shows up in this passage 7 times, I think, and even more as you go down through. And so there's something about fruit that brings joy. He tells us that the vine or the branch that's connected with the vine will bear fruit. And there's something about this fruit bearing that brings joy. And I would just say it to you this way. We have a purpose. We have a calling. How wonderful it is to live with a purpose and a calling. God has included us into what he wants to do on this earth. He is calling for us to bear fruit. In fact, let me share this. Andrew Murray pointed this out. I never thought about this. Do you realize in this passage that God has shown himself to be, he has in his sovereignty made himself dependent on the branches to bear fruit? Do you realize the vine won't bear fruit? The vine dressers over there, that's God the Father. The vine is Christ, and he won't bear fruit. Only the branches bear. He has made it dependent. All the fruit bearing is dependent on us. What? First of all, you know, part of our logic is, are you kidding? But once you get past that, that's amazing. He is calling us to bear fruit. Let me ask you, what does that mean? And so let me show you a verse. And again, this is just several verses later in this passage. Jesus says this, You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain, fruit that will last. And so I would say, if you're trying to think, what does fruit mean? Well, God has called us to live a life that produces something eternal. Things, we do things that last, that have eternal significance. That is what I would call fruit. Now, I developed my own little list. So let me go through them. This is my list that I look at. When I think of fruit, and this is just Carl, the way that I look and read Scripture. First of all, fruit of the Spirit. That immediately comes to mind. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those 9. So God wants to build in us the character of Christ. This is eternal stuff. He's changing you to be a person that looks and thinks and acts like Jesus Christ himself. That's fruit he wants to build in your life. Secondly, I would say it is good works that glorify God. He has called us to do good works. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are created to do good works. In fact, here's a scripture I love, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's already figured out. He's got a list. Honey-do list. I just thought of that. He's got a list for you. He's already prepared them to do good works in his name that show people the goodness of God. Number 3, obedience. Just simple. Sometimes we don't know what it is. We're just obedient to Christ's commands. He talks about that in that scripture. And number 4, making disciples. Anything that we do to influence the eternal soul of another person, to lead them into the kingdom or further in the kingdom, is good work, is fruit. And so I want to just say one more thing. As you look at this scripture, the focus of the branch is always to be in remaining in the vine. We are not to focus on the fruit. So we have this branch, and if we're abiding in the vine, we will bear fruit. And we're supposed to be aware of the fruit, but our focus is to remain in Christ. And so, If you are thinking that the secret to joy in life is your own stuff, if it's your own hobbies or your own work or your own strategies in life to make life interesting and good, if that's your strategy for joy, then you've been duped. You've been made to think that something massively huge, which is the calling that we have on this earth to bear fruit, to do God's work on this earth, is an amazing. It brings joy to the human spirit when we do things that are eternal and last. Lastly, and this won't take long, is I see in the scripture hope. If there's ever a time that we need hope, we need it now. There is many reasons in this earth right now for things to steal your joy. You know, you look at, it seems like in this country, things are turning against following Christ. It seems that way. It seems like tides are changing and turning. It seems like there's something to be afraid of every day. It seems like maybe there's a new virus pandemic or ISIS or there's an election, I think, coming up. And I was on YouTube the other day, and I don't know what this is, but I was on YouTube the other day, and I saw this, that the end of the world is for sure coming October 31st. And so there's that. And it said it on YouTube. Don't look it up. You know what brings joy? That we have hope. There is no person on the face of the earth like a believer in Christ who has hope. The future belongs to those who believe. We have some turbulence maybe coming up. But beyond that, the Bible says that your human mind cannot even conceive of the things that God has planned for us. You can't even take in and understand, because He is sitting up there planning this grand party for us when we arrive, and you're not even going to be able to understand it. We have great hope. There's a great verse, and the band can come forward, by the way, for a closing song. Great verse, Hebrews 12:2. Go to this verse often. I want you to really look at it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Remember, the joy that we get is the joy that Jesus has. He's sharing the joy of the vine flows into the branch. And here's His joy. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. What does that look like? That means that Jesus went in fact, just hours after He was saying these things to His disciples, He is looking at just the worst death, the worst pain, the worst of everything in His life. But the Bible says that He saw beyond that to a time in eternity with us. Now, He came from eternity. He wouldn't have had to come here. So there's something about us that gives Him joy. There's something about that reunion between God and man in eternity that caused Him to be willing to go through the worst death possible. Because for the joy that He set before Him in the future, in eternity, He was willing to endure the cross. There's something there. We have great hope. We could not contain, if we could understand, if we saw the future, we could not contain the joy. There'd be nothing in your life that could shake the bubbling of joy and well-being in your soul. I ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank You. Thank You for Your Word. I just thank You. Lord, we just get lost in this earth, and we see earthly things as huge, and we see heavenly things as small. Forgive us for having small faith. Forgive us for abandoning, seeking and running and searching Your Word for all Your wonders and Your glory and Your wisdom and Your mysteries that thrill the human soul, that fulfill us. Lord, I pray as a church, Lord, You've made it possible for Your joy to be in us, and yet so often we don't experience that. So, Lord,
It's not, we've learned this morning, we see it here as Jesus taught it. There's not some secret formula. There's not some technique, but rather it is seeing the things that you have done for us. You, the vine, and us, the branches, the things that you have done and the things that can flow into our life by being connected in the vine. Lord, help us to see the grandness of all these things. Help us, Lord, to take off the blindness and see the gospel as you see it, as the spirit beings see it. Lord, we earthlings, we have made grand things so small. So just increase our faith this morning. Do this through your spirit in our inner being, Lord. As we sing this, we just want to sing a song of consecration, of just commitment, of total dependence on you. We trust you. We hand the keys to our life over to you because it brings us joy. We believe it. Thank you.